We live in a world in which empowerment is talked about all the time. We hear politicians saying the government is going to empower you to do this or that. We see self-help books meant to empower us to do different things, whether it's to prosper financially or raise our children better or whatever we may wish to do. But all of these are really a testimony to the powerlessness of humanity, generally speaking. Powerless, especially because the thing that's so often not taken into account is sin and the evil one. I was just listening to a very interesting description of the life and thinking of David Hume, the famous Scottish philosopher who was part of that great Scottish Enlightenment back in the late 18th century. And it was his desire to do what philosophy had never done before, and that's to give a complete account of what the human soul is. And it was so interesting listening to these, especially Oxford and Cambridge scholars who know Hume and have read all of his writings and are real experts. And so I think they gave a full picture, and never once was sin mentioned. And yet the host of the show raised the question, well, how does he account for the presence of evil, let's say, in the Third Reich? And it was, you could almost cut the silence with a knife after he asked that question. And there was really no good answer for that, because human sin isn't taken into account. And more than just human sin, the invisible forces of evil, the devil, we believe in that invisible kingdom of darkness that influences the lives of human beings in human history. And so, what we see in the Bible here is a true account of where real power comes from, the power to live the Christian life in the midst of a world in which so many forces are working against that life. And so we have an account of the Christian warfare. And this was, of course, as you may guess and know in your own reading experience, a favorite passage of the Puritans. Remember, the Puritans are the authors of our Westminster Confession and the catechisms that we use in our Sunday school classes. And so one of the great Puritans, William Gurnall, wrote, "The Christian in complete armor." And in good Puritan fashion, this is 1,000 pages long. I've got the book, and it's that thick. But these people... And I'm not saying that everyone should read this. If you do, you will not be sorry, because it is a rich treasure. But the fact is that it shows us how absolutely important the spiritual warfare of the Christian life was to those Puritans. And so the Lord then, in this particular passage in verse 10, which is all we'll look at this morning, is calling us to engage in spiritual warfare, and he equips us for what he calls us to do. Those are the two things I want you to take away with you. So our crucified Lord, our risen Lord, calls you to spiritual battle. And the first thing we have to do, of course, is recognize that there is a battle. So oftentimes, and even in the evangelistic preaching of the church today, the feeling is that you're in a battle now because you're a sinner and things are tough and things aren't going the way you want. If you come to Jesus, all the problems in the world will be solved. Well, there's a sense in which this is true, because indeed, when we become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the enslavement to sin, to death, and the devil are over. We are no longer slaves to those three awful things. But the wrong part of that is that now we're going to enter into a life of peace and ease. Everything will be just hunky-dory. And we know that we are engaged in a battle. And in fact, Charles Hodge, the famous Princeton theologian and preacher, said this in his commentary on this book. He said, "The Christian conflict is not only real, but it is difficult and it is dangerous." And that is something that we need to reckon with. This is a serious business. It's why I always love to tell the story of the elderly Dutch woman in a church in the Netherlands. And when the young people would come up and make their profession, she would shake their hands and say, "Welcome in the battle." Because that's what it is. That may not be what young people like to hear. They've been through this whole process of learning the Christian faith, of coming to this point where they own Christ for themselves, but it's a battle. The good news is that it's one in which we are assured of victory because our Savior, the captain of the army, is already victorious. And so we have that reality, unlike any other soldier. Just imagine. You know, we look back at World War II, World War I, we see the great victories there of the Western Alliance, and we take it for granted. But when they entered that war, it looked bleak. You think about the early days of World War II when we hadn't entered into the war there in England and how bleak it looked. It looked hopeless. But we don't have that perspective. We actually have a victor who is now calling us to engage in spiritual warfare in which he promises us success, but he promises us that it will be a real conflict. And in fact, this whole section is to be looked at as sort of what Coach Belichick must do before each game and at halftime, especially if they're behind. He wants to give them a pep talk to get them, to stir them to battle. It's like what a bagpipe is meant to be, and brass. These are instruments that are meant to call men to war, to call them to take courage to face death. No one in the NFL faces death usually, but their career may end if they don't play well with all their heart and skill. But in battles, this is what happens, that generals and good leaders will speak to their troops to encourage them to fight with all their might and all their skill. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He is, in the name of the captain of the army, he is giving us a spiritual pep talk, which is meant to teach us that we are in a warfare that we must engage in with energy, with skill, and with confidence in him. Notice the martial imagery in the New Testament. Again, in the modern world, there's a whole segment of society that just doesn't want to hear anything about guns, about martial imagery. The Bible is loaded with it. And here we're being called to spiritual soldiering. So listen to this. Just in passing, a few references. In Philemon 2, Paul refers to Archippus, our fellow soldier. So this was part of the vocabulary, part of the thinking of Christians in the Roman Empire. They weren't culturally dominant. They were a pilgrim church. They were a spiritual army. That's what they understood themselves to be. 1 Thessalonians 5:8, another place actually where the equipment of the soldier is referenced. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. Romans 13:12, put on the armor of light, says Paul. 1 Timothy 1:18, here, New King James, I like it better than the ESV, fight the good fight of faith. I don't know why any translator would change those words. Fight the good fight of faith. Paul here is calling Timothy, young Timothy, the minister, to fight the good fight of faith, not to give up, but to take heart and have courage. And notice that these are not carnal weapons. Oftentimes, preachers will stir people up to go out and conquer the realms of education and politics and law and whatever else. But this is not what we are being called to do. We are, in fact, meant to conquer souls, beginning with our own, for obedience to Christ as Lord and Savior. And our weapons are not carnal. They are not the weapons of the voting booth, the various methods and techniques of money, of advertising, of being the coolest people on the block. These are carnal weapons. And of course, things like voting and advertising have their place in common culture. But this is not the business of the church. We have weapons which are far more potent and everlasting in their effect than these. The weapons of our warfare, says Paul, are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And what we gather from this brief survey of the martial imagery of the New Testament is that this is a real and serious conflict. It is not simple, it is not easy, and it is something that requires us to be engaged every single waking hour of our lives. The Christian church today is not taking this very seriously at all. And we can give in because the world around us, as we'll see in our sermon this evening from Revelation 17, is seducing us into luxury, into seeking happiness in places that are temporary and oftentimes have more of a bite than real comfort and pleasure. And so he goes on then to teach us in these verses to seek strength. Not we recognize the conflict. We need to seek strength from our captain in this conflict. If we do not, we will then seek strength from all these other means, these carnal means of accomplishing things in this world, and these will not have any lasting spiritual result. Notice here that we are commanded to be strong. It says, finally, be strong. This is an imperative. Now, there's been a debate because most interpreters will look at this in terms of the voice, which is called the middle voice. So, you, be strong. That's the way that's interpreted in the English language. But in fact, some commentators have said it's probably more like the passive, where it is really telling you, be strengthened. Okay? And that's clearly what Paul is going to say. However we take the command at this particular point, he's really telling us that it's God that is the source of our strength. It's not something we have in and of ourselves. And notice that it is the authority now, especially, that has been won by the risen Lord. The Lord Jesus has conquered the powers of darkness and has conquered our own sin and death itself. It's been conquered. And so he says this. He says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And so what's interesting and important here, and the Puritans make a big deal of this, is that the thought life is very important. What we think, what goes on in our minds from day to day is very important. And it is here where the Lord is conquering souls. He's getting us to see sin for what it is and to see His grace and righteousness for what it is and to follow Him as our commander in chief. And so these strongholds, by the way, are strongholds. We oftentimes, and in the world, we need to be very careful about the way that we understand this. These strongholds are not something that, as the deliverance movement says, we can bind and we command certain things to happen, whether it's demons to come out or whatever it may be. We need to be very careful. What the strongholds really are is the sinful tendencies of human beings. The strongholds, the areas of your life and mine where we just don't want to let go of our self-oriented ways. These are the strongholds. And we need to use the spiritual weaponry of the cross and of the finished work of Christ and of the commands of the new covenant, of the love of God. All of these things are to be used to weed out by the power of the Spirit of God and according to His word, to weed out those sinful spiritual fortresses. It's interesting, literally the word could be translated heights. This is from 2 Corinthians 10 now. Heights. These are fortresses. Well, a fortress is always built up high so you have control over the enemy that's going to come and seek to take you over. And so what is being said here is that we have these in our souls. They are built into human nature, these little fortresses, and also within the systems of the culture in which we live. There are strongholds that are captive to the enemy, and we are called to be strong and be aware of these and use the spiritual weapons that the Lord has given to us to overcome these so that people will repent and believe the gospel and turn their lives over to Him. Notice in Daniel this statement, "He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." Here he's speaking of the anti-Christian forces in the world. And he's saying, but if you know your God, you will stand firm. And this clearly is what Paul is saying. You will hold your ground. In a real sense, every human soul that repents and believes the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is new ground taken for the Savior. And so we are called to stand our ground. We are called to be consistent in our lives with the knowledge of God and the practice of the Christian life. Be watchful, Paul says in another place. Watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. There is clearly an imperative, and it uses a similar word to the one here in our text. Notice, though, that, and I alluded to this a moment ago, that in Christendom there is this idea, and I just encountered this recently with someone as we were talking about praying over a particular issue, and they said, "I want to bind certain things." And I recognize that language. I know that language of binding is one that comes from the charismatic movement. And I think there is a very dangerous idea here that somehow we can do what Jesus did in casting out the demonic, in casting out demons, and in having control over certain things in the way that he did. It's what one writer calls his ekbalistic ministry. That's the Greek verb ekbalo. And it means literally to command, to cast out. And that's a power that Jesus Christ himself has. And we saw the demonic world encountering him in a direct way in his ministry on this earth. But no longer is that the case. And it's so important to recognize that there is nothing that Paul says in this extensive passage on Christian warfare which teaches us that we are to engage in a ministry like Christ and cast out demons. I once met a woman, and I felt very badly for her because she had bought into this doctrine to such a degree that every morning when she woke up, she said she had to cast out all the demons in her life. I remember first becoming a Christian and raising some questions about the charismatic gifts with friends who were Christians and who believed that I should be speaking in tongues. And in raising those questions, they said, "You have the demon of reason." And I thought, no, actually, I think reason is a gift of God. It just needs to be submitted to Him. But they never convinced me because I understood that they were actually manufacturing emotionally what they were experiencing. And it was, I think, is a very dangerous idea that somehow we now can command things to happen. No, we humbly depend on the Lord who alone has the control over the demonic forces in the invisible world. And we have no direct encounter with them. There is just no evidence of that in this passage, which is the ordinary Christian warfare. This is what the Puritans so beautifully expounded in their pastoral writings to help the church be faithful Christians. And so our strength then comes not from us being in charge, in the name of the Lord, I cast you out. No, it's rather from seeking our strength, which comes from union with Christ to do His will, seeking strength from heaven. That's what this is all about. And our strength comes from that. Notice, it's in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. Our strength doesn't come from ourselves. I just remember recently in talking with someone who does a lot of counseling with grieving people, and back during the time when we were having a lot of death and grief in our congregation, and I was mentioning how the tendency is to that we who are in leadership especially need to be strong for everyone else. And he reminded me that, no, that's the wrong approach. None of us is strong. God is our strength. And so we weep. We struggle. This is the way of the Christian life. He gives us strength to stand. We don't have it in ourselves. And we often, as you know, especially I think men want to, in a certain way, we have an idea of what male strength is, and that we're tough, and we don't budge, and we don't weep when something hurts. Well, that's the natural instinct, and it has its place in human life. But in fact, the strength that we need here is one that does not come from any human manufacturing. It comes from heaven. Heaven alone. I, says Paul, thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to this service. That's where he got his strength. Think of that. Paul, one of the most brilliant, articulate men in the ancient world. No strength in himself. He did not depend on himself when it came to serving the Lord and fighting the Christian battle. It is not ours. He says to Timothy, "The Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the mouth of the lion." At that point in his ministry, he says, he stood alone. No one stood with him. He was completely abandoned by everyone around him. And so, what did he do? He's like David. They're ready to stone him. They're bitter. They feel that his leadership has failed and that he is responsible for the Amalekites coming to their home in Ziklag and taking everything, man, woman, child, and all the goods, and burning the place down. Imagine being there, utterly alone. No one was there to stand with him. Not one person stood with David. And so the Lord often orchestrates these situations in our lives where we are helpless. Why does he do this? He does it so that he will teach us this principle: I alone give you strength. You are nothing. You are weak. You are dust. And you're also sinful dust to boot. And so only in me will you find the strength to be a Christian in this world, which is truly working against what you stand for in me. Now, we need to also be careful of an equal opposite error to the "I'm in command, out with you demons," that view of the Christian life and the Christian warfare, of, well, I'm just going to let go then. I am weak, and I'm going to let the Lord do it all. No, that's not what Paul is saying here. He's actually saying we depend upon him who gives us strength so that we then may engage actively in the spiritual battle against our own sin, against the forces of darkness that seek to eclipse the truth, against the twisted arguments that argue that the Bible cannot be true, that the Word of God isn't true, that the gospel is just a fiction that people who are displeased with the present world and hoping for something better, a kind of pie in the sky. It is that strength which we are then to use to engage in that battle with the dark kingdom that we face. And so it is God, Paul says to the Philippians, who works in you both to will and to work his good pleasure. So he's working in us. He's equipping us in order that we may do something, not just sit back and expect him to do what he's called us to do as the soldiers of this Christian warfare. And of course, we need to then obey the captain's commands. That's why we need to know this word. That's why we have a preaching service every Sunday evening, so that we will know this word. It is little enough to equip us. Imagine, Calvin preached every single day. He lectured, he said, but it was preaching from the Bible. Every single day in the morning, he preached from the Word of God throughout most of his ministry. Imagine that. Well, it wouldn't be practical in the modern world with our dispersion work-wise and otherwise. But the fact is that we cannot get enough of this Word to equip us. And we'll see that when we talk about the only offensive weapon. Oh, it's the only weapon, really. All the rest is armor, protection, in the panoply of the hoplite soldier. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And this is how we know God and his ways. A number of months ago, I exhorted you and I challenged you with, do you have a plan for reading the Bible thoroughly, through and through, from beginning to end? Not necessarily starting literally at Genesis and going through Revelation, but to cover the whole. Is there a plan? Are you doing it? Are you working on it? If you're not, then you're vulnerable. You're leaving yourself open as a believer, as a soldier in the army of the Lord. And notice that it is in the Bible. When we stay in the Word, one of the things that we constantly are brought face to face with is just what we've said a moment ago, that we are weak. And so Paul, with the thorn in the flesh, says, but he said to me, when he said, take it away from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You learn this only in the Bible. And if you don't spend time there, what happens is that then we begin to think, well, we can take care of the Christian life. We don't really need to plead with God for strength or know our own weaknesses, which the Bible brings us face to face with on every page. Which also means that we ought to be praying. One of the least attended meetings of our church is the prayer meeting. And you might say, well, we don't have a meeting in the middle of the week anymore, do we? No, we don't. But we do have a prayer meeting. Once a month, on Sunday evening, we have a prayer time. And this is a time when this little platoon in the army of God gets together and prays. The question is, do you really believe in prayer? Do you really believe in the power of seeking God out of our own weakness and asking Him for all the needs that need, praying for all the saints, says Paul at the end of this passage? Do we believe it? We need to put feet on that belief if we really believe in the power of prayer. And the whole church, remember, is His army. It's not His clinic. Now, we have to be careful here. Because we also like to say that because we are wounded and weak because of sin, that it is a kind of hospital. But think of it this way, maybe, if we're going to use these metaphors. We are an army, and sometimes people get shot, and they're in sick bay for a while. They get hurt. They get injured. They're on the DL for a while. Yes, the church is a place for healing, for strengthening. But we must never forget that even when we are in sickbay, and we sometimes go through times in our lives where we just need the healing power, we don't feel like we're very much part of the battle, but to remember, you're still a soldier in the army of God. And so, that's what the church is, and that's what He calls us to. Finally now, He has equipped us. We've in a sense been saying this, or at least implying it all along, but He's equipped us. He's strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We go back in the early chapters and we see that in several places, Paul already says that we already have His strength because of the gospel, because of what He has accomplished. He says, I have now been given all authority in heaven and on earth before His ascension. And this is, of course, the primary motive of prayer, is that we believe He actually has authority and in a mysterious way uses our imperfect prayers to bring great things to pass in His kingdom. Not necessarily great in the eyes of the world, but great in the eyes of the church and of its Lord. And so, He equips us with this power. He's given us actually His might, a strength that now, as Hodge says, is appropriated by us through faith. We believe now that He will give us strength. When I preach every Sunday morning, I always pray, Lord, You know that I can speak, but that's not enough. You know that I prepared a sermon. I got it right here on this paper, but that's not the sermon. The sermon is only when it's preached. And the sermon is only preaching when God's Spirit is in that preaching to apply His Word. So what do? I helplessly say, Lord, I've been doing this for almost 40 years. But only you can make this effective. Please help me. I'm helpless. Without you. That's the strength that he's talking about. But I don't just stay home and say, well, the Lord will bless the people with the word anyway. I don't need to do anything. No, I have to come and preach. But I do it with a deep sense that God alone can make it effective. And so it is not passivity, but it's not us being in control either. It's our seeking God's control in our lives, in the vigor derived from his strength, says Hodge. I love that way of summarizing verse 10. And the vigor derived from his strength. It's not a natural energy. It's always been interesting to me the way some people judge preaching. Is there are some people who are physically energetic. I happen to be one of those. I'm not powerful. Al Martin was a powerful preacher, a big, muscular man. And he preached in a very different way than I preach. And there are other preachers who are much more sedate personalities. These are natural things, brothers and sisters. They are not what bring power to preaching or what may seem like a lack of power. I suspect that some of the most powerful preachers in history have been very, very sort of laid back, very thoughtful, more quiet than some of us. But they preached the word. And when they preached, they knew that the power of God was upon them. That is what makes the difference. It's not something natural. We always confuse the natural with the spiritual. But Paul is now saying, energized by my spirit, says the Lord, and motivated by my grace, I will use your natural abilities. We're not discounting those, just saying that they don't work spiritual reality. But I will use them to work my will, to change people, to convert them to my way, to save them by grace, and to make them soldiers that stand firm in the Christian battle. And so we are called then to put his power into practice. And to put his power into practice means that we're to don the whole armor. We'll be looking at this in more detail in the weeks ahead. But the panoply, that's what the original word is, and oftentimes you'll see this in the literature on this passage, the panoply of God, the whole armor. It's one word that refers to everything that a hoplite soldier would have on. Now, we see this when you see on the news your regular infantryman that comes through, or infantrywoman that comes through the gate coming back from Afghanistan or Iraq. And there's a certain way that they dress. They have their fatigues on, and they have their belt with their ammunition, because they don't do this in the airport. But you know what they look like. It's common. We can all describe what your average infantry person is like. Well, Paul knew that the Roman soldier, the hoplite, which he would have seen when he was writing this in prison, he saw them every day, and he thought, wow, under the inspiration of the Spirit, this makes a perfect picture of arming the Christian soldier. And everyone knows what these infantrymen look like because they're all over the Roman Empire. And so I'll use this to communicate the whole armor is the finished work, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. What has he said elsewhere and in other letters? Put off the old man and his ways and put on Christ. Well, that's what he's showing us now. But he's saying it in a slightly different way, using this metaphor to show us that we're now putting him on not just for everyday living, but with a sense that in our everyday living, we are fighting a spiritual battle. And we're going to take it then with a special edge of seriousness. We are called, we're equipped, we have been given all that we need. And brothers and sisters, this call to battle is to you and to me. And listen to the words of Psalm 45. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. That's actually a picture of Jesus, the king and the head of the army of God. And from Colossians 1, we close. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. May that be true of us.